This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I greet you in the name of Jesus, and I hope and pray that each of you are excited to be in the house of God today. And if you are, what are you excited about? The social time afterwards? Lunch coming up? Or hearing from God? Or maybe something else? Just imagine with me. I know this is very hypothetical, couldn't even be done. But imagine if you could bring somebody from that lived 2,000 years ago. Let's see, we had our Sunday school lesson, Book of Acts. Suppose Rhoda could be here this morning, or Peter. And they went with you shopping. Yesterday I did a little bit of shopping. And as I walked into Aldi, the person ahead of me took a shopping cart that looked perfectly fine, and he pulls this piece of paper off the wall, and he wipes it over the handle. What's he doing? You go into the restroom, and you put your hand underneath this box on the wall, and it sprays out white, foamy stuff that you wash all over your hands. What are you doing? Or suppose it had been a few years ago and they had hopped on an airplane with you. Everybody's got this piece of cloth over their face. What are they doing? And so you would try to start explaining. Well, how would you start explaining those things? What's going on? You see, there's something you know. Because of the era that you live in, scientists have taught you that there's something invisible in a very visible world that is real, invisible but real, and perhaps even deadly. And by doing these things, I don't know about these things, but you can mitigate some of the problems that these things can cause. So you would have to start with the big picture, explaining to them about viruses, right? Viruses, germs, they're transmitted by bodily fluid, by through the air, touching surfaces, right? There's these viruses, these little invisible diseases, particles, whatever it is. I can't even explain it all to you. And through that understanding, then, you would say, and that's why we sanitize our hands. That's why we use soap when we wash our hands. That's why people were doing elbow bumps for a while, right? They weren't shaking hands. I think sometimes that the law in the old covenant is a little like that to us. Do you enjoy reading through Numbers and Leviticus? Sometimes it's like all these little details, like, why are they doing these things, right? What I want to present to us this morning and remind us, I know you know it already, but remind us that there is an overarching, what may seem invisible in the Old Covenant, there is something about God, something about Christ, something about sin, something about you and me, something that explains what all is going on in the old covenant. Now, the obvious ones we can see, right? You take the story of Abraham and Isaac, and you can see this sacrifice. God will provide himself a sacrifice, right? And it's easy to see that it's foreshadowing Christ. But what about in some of the other details? The title this morning is From Rituals to Reality. And I just beg you to stay with me. I'm going to try to make this practical and enjoyable to study. I could give a long disclaimer on it, but maybe I won't. I'll just tell you three things that I wrote down that I want to try to understand better in this study this morning. The first is to understand better the unchanging character of God. We can kind of look at the Old Testament and then the New Testament and say, well, is that even the same God? We serve a God who is unchanging. And I want to see the character of this unchanging God this morning. I also want us to see the foreshadowing of Christ in the Old Testament, particularly in the ceremonial law, and to understand, thirdly, how Jesus fulfilled this ceremonial law. You can open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 5. One of the things that, as we think about overarching themes, one of the things that I just want to establish up front is that God is the source of blessing. As we think about why, even why this Old Covenant, Old Testament was preserved for us, why Moses took the time to write it for us, I think he wanted us to understand who God is, that God is the source of blessing, and being with God and with his people is where we find that blessing. But at the same time, that there are things in our life that tend toward death, and when death is brought into the presence of the author of life, then there's separation, and there's something that has to be done. There's a keeping away of. The book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 5, have you ever read it? Have you ever taken the time to read it verse for verse? 36 chapters, lots of laws, lots of desert and sand, lots of murmurings. The Hebrew title for this book is In the Wilderness. It's a book of history. It's a book that can tend to be a little depressing, filled with people behaving badly, a little too much like us at times perhaps, and stories that are somewhat strange and almost bizarre, laws and rituals that just seem unconnected, and what is the point? But there's more there than that. Trust me this morning, and I'm sure you've found more there than that. Most importantly, we want to learn to see Jesus in all of Scripture, and to see ourselves, and to see who God is. If you let your mind just reflect on Scripture, what again is the purpose of the Old Testament? We have a number of New Testament passages that teach us that they were given for our example, right? We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he talks about how they all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And then he says, and that rock was Christ. So there is a lot of types in the Old Testament. Was it a real rock that water came out of? Real rock, real water? Yes. But he says the rock was Christ. And you say, well, how can that be? And so you find a lot of symbols and types and shadows and things that point forward to Christ and to his work. Because that really is the pivot point of all of history. It's pointing forward to Christ, us looking back at Christ. And so these scriptures are for us. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Let's read these first four verses of Numbers chapter 5, just the first four verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out without the camp, shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. We're just gonna rest on these four verses for a little bit. And I have five parts to the message this morning to help think through what all is going on here and what we're supposed to learn. But just imagine a little bit. Doesn't it seem just a little bit harsh? You're a faithful Israelite. You have slaved and worked under unfair, unjust circumstances. Moses comes. He says, God's going to take us out. And you prepare. and your hopes are dashed time and again. You think you're going to go, then you can't. Then you think you're going to go, and then you can't. And then there's the Passover, and you have this, well, maybe a little scary, but this ordinance, and you go out and you sprinkle the blood over your doorpost. And that night, your family is safe. You can hear the wailing of the Egyptians, but your family's safe. And God takes you out with a strong arm. You're there when you're trapped at the Red Sea, and God miraculously delivers. You sing the songs of after the crossing, a song of praise to God. And now, you wake up one morning, and there's a white spot on your arm. And you show the priest, and the priest says, got to go out. No fault of your own, nothing that you did, but sent out of the camp. Or maybe it's your wife. Or maybe it's your son or your daughter. Or maybe you lose a loved one in your family, and you need to carry your child who has died, and you touch the body, and you're sent out of the camp. The priest says, you've got to go. It seems so harsh. It seems so wrong. But you're expelled from the camp. Why? I think there's at least three parts to this. There is a very practical side. There's a very theological side. And then there's a very, we'll say, Christological, pointing forward to Christ. Let's think about these three. Number one, these laws had a practical purpose. Think about it. No antibiotics, not yet discovered, as far as I know. I don't think that they had that figured out. The amazing advances that we have in the medical field these days really is the kindness and the grace of God. It is His hand that has designed how the human body works, how viruses and germs and healing, how that all works. That's all the hand of God, and it's been His grace and mercy that has allowed scientists to discover how to curb some of that. But just imagine in a group of, we don't know how many people. Was it a million? Was it several million? Was it half a million? But a camp of people like that. No running water. Just imagine how a pandemic or an epidemic could spread. And as hard as it was to be expelled from the camp or to have to expel someone from the camp, it was God looking out for His people, right? He was looking out for the hundreds of thousands or millions of people that were there, His people that He was preserving, and He was showing His care by sending the unclean outside, as harsh as it seems. But He wasn't just merely acting as a physician. He was, I believe, designing these laws to teach them something about who He was. So yes, they had a practical purpose, but number two, these laws were designed to teach that God is holy. Look what it says here in verse number three. Both male and female shall you put out, without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. So He's saying, I'm here, and I cannot be in the presence of uncleanness. I cannot be in the presence of defilement, that they defile not their camps. And this is to teach us, again, about the holiness of God. And it is a type, it is a picture of sin, I believe. Sin is a transgression of the law. Sin defiles, and sin brings death. Think about Adam and Eve. They sinned. And because God was holy, He couldn't say, well, I'll give you another chance. Just stay here. Just don't do it again. No, there was a separation because there was death and defilement. These laws are a graphic picture of what sin does to our communion with God. Excluded from the presence of God. And you may say, well, that was Old Testament. It was. But sin still brings separation from the presence of God. And sin will, in the future, also bring separation from the presence of God. We could turn to Revelation 21. I'll just read it to you here, verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it. That's the place that God's prepared for those who love him. Nothing will enter in that defileth. There you have the word, defilement. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. This defilement by sickness, by leprosy, by an issue, by death, points toward a moral defilement and the exclusion that happens when there is sin in life. As we read through the history of God's people, God was no respecter of persons with this either. Even Miriam, the prophetess, the one who served alongside Moses, became critical of him, and God struck her with leprosy, and she was sent outside the camp to teach that God is holy. God is holy. And thirdly, these laws were designed to teach that God is present. That God is present. He says, in the midst whereof I dwell. In the midst whereof I dwell. God is saying, the reason for the separation, the reason for the exclusion, for the sending out of the camp is because I'm here. Because I'm here. Now, I said before that the blessing, the presence of God is really the blessing that we should be seeking after, right? That was the blessing God put on the children of Israel. He said, I'm going to be with you, right? But he got, how do we say this in human terms? He got a little fed up with them and frustrated with them, right? If you go to Exodus 33, he says, you know what? I'll say it in my words, but I'm tired of you people. He says to Moses, I'm just going to send you and the people ahead. Just go. Just go to the promised land. You know how Moses responded to that? Did you know that's what he told Moses? Moses prayed to God and he begged God and he said, I will not go unless your presence goes with me. If your presence doesn't go with me, then don't even carry us up hence, is what he said. Don't even take us there, because without you, it's nothing. And the principle here is that God is better, even better than the promised land. God is their inheritance. Yes, the promised land was a promise and something worth inheriting, but without God, it would be nothing. It would be worthless. God is our treasure. God is our inheritance. God dwells in the midst of his people. He is present. If you go to 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build a temple for God, right? After all these years of God dwelling in a tent, David said, look, it's time for you to live in something better. And God said to him, he said, look, all these years I dwelt in that tent. Ever since that tabernacle was put up, that was my dwelling place, and it actually worked fine. I dwelt among you in a tent. So God was there. You had the tabernacle. It was the visible presence of God. And in light of that, you had animal sacrifices that were, the blood was shed, and then the body was taken out and burned outside the camp, right? You had those who were ritually unclean taken without the camp. Why? Well, because God is present. Because God is present. Now, there's a lot of other ceremonial laws. As you think about the Old Testament, we kind of call it the law as a general statement. But this morning, I'm looking particularly at the ceremonial laws. So the laws that related to cleanness and uncleanness, rituals. And even, I want to think just for a minute, this is maybe a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to think about even the food rituals that they were subjected to. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 11. Let me just read two verses there. Verse 44 and 45 of the Leviticus 11. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, he's not saying to have it for a pet. He's saying, don't eat certain things. Why? because I'm holy, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God's holiness is what anchors or what holds up all of these commands about what you may do or not do, what you may eat or not eat, what is clean and what is unclean. It's God's holiness and his presence, a holy God being present, that anchors all of these things. Holiness is a quality of God himself, and to be anywhere near the presence of a holy God required cleanness. Now, you're probably wondering, when are we going to get to this? This is just a little bit of a visual. I think it's a pattern that we see throughout numerous parts of the Old Covenant that are pointing forward again to Christ. Think about it, the threefold divisions that you see multiple places in the Old Testament. We're going to say this is a picture of God, picture of Christ, the presence of God, the cross that shines forth through all of it, however you want to. But this is God, right? So in the Old Covenant, you had, first of all, an area that was designated only for the priests, right? They were the ones who were dedicated to serve in the presence of the people, but they were, as it were, a buffer or an in-between between the people, the children of Israel, and the holiness of God. So you have the holiness of God, you have the priests, you have the people, and then you have everyone else, right? Because they were, if you're going to be cast outside of the camp, there needs to be an outside, right? Or you could look at it this way. You have, later on, after the tabernacle, you have God's presence in the temple. Solomon built this temple, and God's presence came down in a glorious fashion. So you have the temple, and then you have the land of Israel surrounding it, and then you have all the Gentile nations that are beyond that. And each of those consisted of certain boundaries, right? Certain boundaries that brought protection, brought distinction, made it clear that God in his holiness and in his presence required certain things of them. And I think that the whole book of Leviticus and Numbers, see, again, this is a privilege to have God in the middle, in present with. But that privilege also brought responsibilities, and it highlighted the problem that can happen, but it also brought a solution to the problem. Leviticus and Numbers in particular are dealing with how do we live with the presence of a holy God in our midst, and yet we are not always who we should be. Again, so I think that's why God set up the Levites. That's why he set up the tabernacle. That's why he had a fence around the tabernacle. That's why he had defined even where each of the tribes would live. It all was this picture of having your place, but if you don't live in a way that qualifies you for the privilege of living near the presence of God, then there's the outside. Now, what's fascinating to me is we're talking about food restrictions a little bit, and I'll try to make this very brief. But if you think about the animals, you even have the animals divided into these three categories. You had a certain group of animals that were fit for sacrifice, right? It was the lambs. It was the rams. It was the turtle dove. I don't know what they all were, but you had a limited amount of animals that were okay to sacrifice, and then you had those that were okay to eat, and then you had those which were outside of that. Again, we're seeing these boundaries set up for man's good, and we could talk about why those were. There's some interesting theories. I did quite a bit of reading on that this week, and I don't even know for sure what all I embrace as to why. It would be interesting to hear your feedback. Why God drew the lines where he drew the lines with the animals. But what he does do is he divides the animals. If you go back to Genesis 1, he makes it clear that there's three distinctions of animals. There's those who are on the land, those who are in the sea, and those who are above the sea. And when, if you read through the animals that were excluded, it seems like the obvious ones that blurred the line between any one of those categories are the ones that God said, I want clear boundaries, right? And so if there was something, you could read it in Leviticus 15, I think it is. If there was a sea creature that didn't have scales and gills, then they're out, right? Because the sea creatures are the ones who swim and have scales. Interesting study. I'm just going to have to let that there for sake of time. But again, boundaries matter to a holy God. The law was a teacher to teach these boundaries and to teach us something about God, to teach us something about Christ. And perhaps it was not so much that the animals were unfit to eat as much as it was to teach us something bigger about who God was. Fast forward to Peter, right? God says, rise, kill and eat, right? He's teaching him something through his background in understanding those perimeters. Let's move on. God is holy. God is present. Number four, these laws were designed to teach us that God has spoken. We see that in verse 4. It says, they did just like God told Moses to do. God said it, and they said, we'll obey it. Again, this had to be a test of faith. Imagine how hard it would be to send, what if your teenage son contracted a disease, whether it was leprosy or an issue, and you say, son, you're going to be okay. God's going to take care of you. But you have to go outside the camp to prevent spread of this disease. This is what God said. And in faith, we're going to believe it and we're going to do what God says to do. It had to be terribly hard. What do we do when God has spoken? Are we going to believe every word? Are we going to obey every word? We serve a holy God who's present and he's spoken. And it matters what we do with what he's spoken. Now, I want to tell you yet how this relates to Jesus. Number five, these laws were designed to point to Jesus. Remember on the road to Emmaus, when they were wrestling with questions about who Jesus was and all the happenings that had gone on, they said, this doesn't make sense. And Jesus came up along beside them. He was unknown to them. And how did he teach them who he was? He began at Moses, right? And the law. He took them to these kind of passages and said, this is what points forward to me, to something that has changed. And I want to show you how Jesus, even before that, began to reveal to them that he was the Son of God and he was here to fulfill the law. Turn to the book of Luke. In chronological order, as far as I know, we have three things that Jesus did that specifically relate to these three laws that we read in Numbers chapter 5 that I find so fascinating. Turn to Luke 5 first, and we'll read a short story here. Verse 12. Remember what the first uncleanness was? It was leprosy, right? Here comes Jesus, a Jew. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy. There was no question that this man was a leper, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand, and all the disciples said, whoa, don't touch him, Jesus. He's a leper. You'll be unclean, right? What did Jesus do? He touched him. Did Jesus become unclean? No. What did happen? The man became clean. The exact opposite of what we see happening under the ceremonial law. If you read through Leviticus, it doesn't tell you how to make these people better. It tells you what to do with them when they're unclean. Jesus came to change that, to actually turn that around and to bring healing. First, it was a leper. Then, Luke chapter 8, We were already there this morning, weren't we, in devotions? Verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him. And what? Don't touch Jesus, you're unclean. You're supposed to say, I'm unclean, stay away. But in her desperation, she could never find healing. She was put outside. She reached and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And it says, she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched or was healed. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. And that was the second thing that Numbers talked about. If anyone has an issue, cast them outside the camp. They've got to go. And the third thing was what? Coming in contact with a dead body. Wait, our story's not done. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying unto him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out. And he did what? Took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. They were astonished. Who was this? Who was this Jew who could touch a dead body, who could touch a leprous man, who could touch a woman with an issue of blood and not become unclean? This was none other than Jesus, none other than the promised Son of God, the Son of God made flesh, the only mediator of God's people. This is Jesus. Now, why is all of this recorded? What does Jesus want them to learn as they read the Old Testament, as they read Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4, and then they see him doing these three things right back to back? They say, what is going on? What did Jesus want them to know about himself? And what does he want us to know? Listen, as a church, as people of God, if we're going to bring people to Jesus, we need to know that Jesus has the power to heal any disease, any deadness, anything that has cast them outside. When you come to Jesus, you need to know, I need to know, that he has healing for every and any defilement. You see, what is the typical response when people are honest with their sin? When we look honestly at our life, we're all tempted to say, you don't know what all I've done. Can Jesus really take that? And you know what Jesus does? He reaches right in and he touches that part of our heart that we say, we don't want anyone to go there. I don't want anyone to see it. It's so shameful. Jesus says, I can take care of that too. I can heal that. He has the power to wash, to heal, to cleanse. How can he do it? How is it that Jesus can do this? The very opposite of what the law did. Remember, the law said, go outside of the people. And Jesus says, come to me, I'll touch you. You become clean. Well, he did this by going outside the camp. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer says, Hebrew writer obviously knew this symbolism. He understood what was happening. Remember, what did uncleanness bring? It brought moving to the outside of the camp. Let's read these verses. Hebrews 13, verses 10 to 13. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. What happens to the bodies that are brought into the tabernacle? They're the ones that qualify. But after the blood is shed, they're taken outside of the camp. The as a representative of the sin, carrying the sin, it's a sin offering. They're taken outside the camp and burned. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, cleanse, heal the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus went out there so that those who've been sent out there can come in here, so that those that are out here can be brought in here. Isaiah prophesied that this coming Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be called as one who's out here, right? That's outside the camp. He was crucified between thieves. It's a powerful picture, but it's more than that. It is the one who was made, our King James Version says, made to be sin for us. And I believe that means he's made a sin offering. He became the sin offering for us so that we can be cleansed and healed and brought back in. There is nothing in your life that he can't touch, that he can't clean, that he can't fix. As we quoted our memory verse just before the sermon, this hit me in a new way. Ephesians 2 talks about this same thing. As you think about the boundaries that were set up, there is still boundaries between right and wrong. Make no mistake. And in the time of the end, after our lives are over, it matters whether our uncleanness was taken care of or not, of course. But as we come into the presence of God now, the one, Jesus, who came and dwelt or tabernacled among us, what does it say he did? For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. We can erase these now. We are brought into the presence of Jesus. How? He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We're talking about these ordinances this morning. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both. That's those that are on the outside, those that are on the inside. He says, we're all now one in Christ. There's no middle wall of partition between us that has been taken down through Christ. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. What does the Hebrew writer say? What does that motivate? What should that motivate us to do? Is there any greater motivation for evangelism than to have a Jesus who you can bring anyone to with any problem and know that he has the power to cleanse, to make whole, to restore their life again? The Hebrew writer said, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp and bear his reproach. Let's go there to these people. Let's take Jesus to them. Bring them to the one who can heal. From rituals to reality, there are many rituals and it's hard to understand them. But this morning, it is a reality that Jesus has come. Jesus has suffered without the camp, and Jesus has the power to heal and to bring new life. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. What we're reading about is not necessary anymore because Jesus came. That's the reality today, and that's who we serve. Let's pray.